Well, it's always a blessing around Shepherd's Conference to see people that we've known for years and years out there in ministry returning. And we see this right here in Join Ears, too. So it's such a great joy and to have you men here. And we just want and continue to want to be a blessing to you as a church. And again, I want to say, like I did last week, that those of you that served, and I saw Join Ears people all over the Shepherd's Conference, those of you who served, we want to thank every one of you for your wonderful, wonderful service. So grateful for you. And we just pray that God will bless you. I know, just from a Grace Community Church point of view, that these men that come in are looking for encouragement and help, and but they become a huge encouragement and get me excited as well. Now, one of the worst things you could do is come to a fellowship group after Shepherd's Conference. Because the guy that's speaking usually is locked. In this case, I have a double barrel shotgun, okay? I'm really loaded, all right? And I hope you guys are around and can stay until around 6 o'clock tonight, all right? I don't want to scare you. But there's so much that I want to say about this, so we're just going to dive right in. Please take your Bible. Let's go over to Psalm 60. Let's go to Psalm 60, and let's jump in where we left off. And our last message here on Psalm 60, and we're interested in verses 6 through 8. Now, as I'm talking today, there's one thing I want you to focus on, and it's the idea that confidence is restored not by changed circumstances, but by God's unchanging word. That's the way confidence is restored. We're in a series entitled Defeated But Not Abandoned here in Psalm 60. And many people are very, very familiar with John Bunyan, especially the very popular books that he wrote, and they're renowned all over the world. But many of you don't really know the circumstances in his life that occurred. And this was talked about even during our Shepherd's Conference this week. He was a very famous English Puritan preacher and writer, and he was best known for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, a spiritual allegory that has been translated into more languages than any other book other than the Bible. But behind this iconic Christian legacy lies a painful story of loss, hardship, spiritual darkness that really could have crushed him had it not been for the steadfast faithfulness of God. In 1655, Bunyan found himself at a crossroads in his life. He was a humble tinker by trade. He was a man of great faith. He had been married to his wife, who was deeply supportive of him. And together they had 4 children, the youngest of whom was a little girl by the name of Mary, who was blind and very frail from birth. And her condition was a constant pain in Bunyan's heart. That was a difficult burden, but the real trial came when John's beloved wife died suddenly in 1659, and at the same time, he lost a treasured collection of godly books. For Bunyan, the loss of his wife was devastating. Not only had he lost his partner in life and ministry, but he was left with an overwhelming responsibility of raising those 4 children, including his vulnerable blind daughter. It was a very deep and aching loneliness that he could not escape. What followed was an overwhelming sense of abandonment by God. Where was God in this particular trial? Why had God taken his wife, the very person who had helped him keep his faith alive and encouraged him in the ministry? Why, he cried out, did God seem to be silent in the face of such hardship? And he wrestled with that question in the quiet, grief-stricken moments of the night. For months, he cried out to God, struggling with what seemed like God's absence. Where is he? It's like he's not there. And the faith that had once been vibrant felt distant and dry. His soul wrestled in the darkest parts of the night in deep despair. Why God allowed such a blow to his life when he had been very faithfully serving him with enormous opposition to his ministry? Bunyan's sense of abandonment was now compounded by the fact that in 1660, he was arrested for preaching without a license, a crime under the Restoration government at that time. He was imprisoned in the Belford Gaol for over 12 years, a bitter and long period of suffering which added more weight to his already broken heart. And during this time, he was forbidden from seeing his children, including his young blind daughter, that he felt such a heavy weight to take care of, especially in terms of her infirmity. The combination of isolation, loss, confusion, left Bunyan questioning everything. God had seemed silent, and there were days when Bunyan doubted whether his suffering was an indication that God had truly forsaken him. And it was during those dark days of imprisonment, grief, and questioning that the battle of his faith really began. This is where I would like to begin today, because Bunyan's struggles parallel the type of loss that David and Israel had experienced. David's description of his loss is there in verses 1 through 5, and if you'll follow along as I read, "Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. And you have caused your people to see suffering. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given us a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us." Now you understand the pain that David, and in fact, all of Israel, was going through because of their previous military defeats. We've taken Psalm 60 and divided it into three main parts. The first part we dealt with in our last message, which has to do with 1 through 5. That is the pain of being broken. And you can see him, in a sense, lay his heart out before the Lord. Why? And especially over the fact that God seemed, during this time, that he was absolutely silent. The second part is what we want to deal with today. That's in verses 6 through 8. So follow along, and we've entitled that "The Promise That Brings Confidence." Verse 6 says, "God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me." So what I want to do is I want to dive into those few verses. What has happened? In fact, can I suggest to you that actually the peak of Psalm 60 is verse 6. It is the Mount Everest of this psalm. Because this is the promise. Then in our next message, what we want to deal with is the power that belongs to God alone, which is verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12. But let's talk about this second segment of the psalm, shall we? And he says there in verse 6 that God has spoken with authority. God has spoken with authority. And you'll notice this is really critical because this is actually a huge turning point in the psalm from a point at which, why is God so silent? We have been defeated. We don't know exactly what to do. We're crying out to God in our desperation. But what is really significant in verse 6 is the fact that David says he has spoken past tense. This becomes a model, as I talked about in our last message, for those who go through defeated times in life. And yet there must be that realization that they are not abandoned, even though they are defeated. So the source of the promise is the fact that God has spoken. Often I make observations about what is directly stated in the text when I preach or teach, but here I want to note what is not directly stated in the text, but nevertheless screams at us from the text. David is concerned about God abandoning Israel, and it greatly concerned him that God is silent about it. God is not speaking. He's mute in the midst of his defeat. David cries out for a response in the first five verses there of Psalm 60, and God's silence is deafening. It's just crickets. Or the younger generation would say, God has ghosted us. While suffering from the great losses, you may earnestly seek answers from God to bring meaning and significance to what you're enduring, but he is silent. Just as you begin to wonder about your relationship with your social media friends when they don't return your messages, David now wonders about whether God has cut him off. Do we still have a relationship? When someone feels that God is silent, it often triggers doubt, anxiety, feelings of abandonment, deep, deep self-examination. When God is silent, it removes external reassurance. And without clear, immediate guidance or answers, the mind now is forced inward. And that can feel incredibly destabilizing. But it can also mature your faith. It can increase cognitive and emotional development. It distinguishes fair weather believers from all weather believers. When certainty disappears, you question your assumptions. You clarify what you truly believe. You differentiate inherited faith from personal conviction. And in this way, perceived divine silence can shift belief from dependence on emotional comfort to grounded truth. It refines your love from a I love God because I feel him to a I love God because I don't. Silence stretches emotional resilience. It teaches you to tolerate ambiguity and trust God's silence. By the way, that's one of the strongest indicators of spiritual maturity. Philosophers call this the problem of divine hiddenness. If God exists and loves humanity, why isn't he more obvious? Thinkers like Soren Kierkegaard suggested that the divine hiddenness preserves human freedom. If God's presence were overwhelming and undeniable, belief might become compulsion rather than choice. Similarly, Blaise Pascal argued that there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough obscurity for those who do not. So silence creates space for searching. Now, philosophically for them, God's silence may not be absent. It may be restraint, which is very probable. However, both Kierkegaard and Pascal do not give our revelatory God enough credit. Just as roots grow underground before visible growth appears, silence can feel like abandonment. There's nothing to touch. There's nothing to see. Yet that silence is often what, when transformation then is happening most deeply, and that is beneath awareness. That's when your soul is actually being reformed and transformed. It's belief below that awareness. Confidence begins not with circumstances, but with revelation. So, God has nothing to say here. Why? Well, he will not speak because he has already spoken. He will not speak because he has already spoken sufficiently. God is silent in your loss because he's already revealed all the authoritative revelation that you need. Confidence begins not with circumstances, but with revelation. The verse does not say God is thinking, God might speak. It says he has spoken. That is a change. In Scripture, when God speaks, then the matter is settled at that point. His word is not reactionary, it's declarative. Just as in creation, and God said. Divine speech carries power, finality to it. Because God has already spoken, the promise is not pending. The outcome is not uncertain. Faith then rests on finished declaration, and our confidence flows from the authority of the speaker. So what are we saying at this point? We're saying in moments of defeat, you, dear brother or sister, must anchor your hope in what God has said, not what you feel at that time. The question is not, when will God speak? It is, what has he said? That is the question. Scripture, not circumstances, defines reality. You must allow already revealed scripture to inform the meaning of your circumstances in the present, not your feelings informing your circumstances. Now, why is that so important? Because God always has the perfect view of you and the perfect view of your circumstances. And in fact, if God is controlling all of time, isn't that consistent with the hymn that we sung? Though the nations rage and the kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains that my God is the Ancient of Days. There's none above him, none before him. All of time is in his hands. All of time is in his hands. If that is true, and you say that you believe that, then why is there so much anxiety when God is silent? At that particular point, there is a purification or transformation of the soul that occurs underneath the surface that you don't see. And it needs to happen. It needs to happen. He always has a perfect view of your circumstances. There's a second thing I want you to see here, and that is the character behind the promise. God has spoken, but God has spoken in his holiness. In his holiness. Holiness means moral perfection. It means absolute integrity. It means complete separation from falsehood. Unlike human promises, God's promises are not influenced by weakness, manipulation, or shifting emotion. You're called to be holy as his son is holy because you are found in him. As Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly father is perfect. You are called to be holy, and that means that you will be different than most cultural Christians, and you're going to trust him when he is silent in your defeat. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, makes a statement like this. He says, this call to a holy life is based on the fact that God himself is holy. And because God is holy, he requires that we be holy. Many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around them. And the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God, end of quote. So, his holiness means he cannot lie. It means he doesn't exaggerate. It means he does not fail. He always knows what is best. And confidence now is strengthened when you remember that the promise is anchored not merely in power, but in perfect character. A couple of pages later in the same book, Jerry Bridges says, the absolute holiness of God should be a great comfort and assurance to us. If God is perfectly holy, then we can be confident that his actions toward us are always perfect and just, end of quote. Listen, even when he's silent. Even when he's silent. There's a third thing here. The certainty of it is that I will. I want you to notice this there in verse 6. I will exalt. I will portion out. Twice he says, I will. When God says, I will, he is making an oath, a sacred covenant. These are not possibilities or probabilities. They are sovereign guarantees. They are our sovereign determinations. If conditions improve, that God doesn't say that. He doesn't say if enemies cooperate. He doesn't say if my people perform perfectly. No, he says, I will. He simply declares, I will. Divine promises are grounded in divine will. What God wills, he accomplishes. So in this context, what is David's confidence in the Lord depending upon? Well, on the previous promises of God, that's where his heart goes. That's exactly where your heart needs to go when you experience loss, hardship, and defeat. It goes back to the promises of God. Psalm 51 and verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Or Psalm 69, verse 35, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. Or Psalm 89 and verse 35, once I have spoken by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Or Isaiah 44, verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and the counsel of his messengers, he will complete. And being the one who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places again. So God promises are not now, I want you to understand, limited to Israel in the Old Testament. His promises are still very effective for you and me today as believers. To you as a new covenant believer, your God has sworn an oath for you as well. There are several I wills, not just I ams, I wills in the New Testament. Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. John 14:3, and if I go for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, all of those are the I wills of God through Christ in the New Testament. They are for you. They're for me. When we have been defeated, there's a fourth thing. You understand that confidence grows when you shift your focus from what you see to what he said. Faith stands on the certainty of the divine I will. It stands there. Well, there then is the scope of the promise. What is that? The sovereign ownership and control of God. Shechem and the Valley of Succoth were real territories. The first three of these are coupled together. And we'll see that in a moment. By saying that he will portion out and measure out, God is declaring ownership, he's declaring authority, sovereign control over land and history, and no one else has ownership or authority over those things. To measure something is to, as he says here, to measure this out, is to exercise dominion over it. The promise reminds us that God rules geography, he governs history, God allocates inheritance. Confidence comes from knowing that what happens, or at least what appears contested on earth, is really already determined in heaven. It's already there because of his sovereign decree. So you're beginning to see how significant this is, especially in the fact that it's the very character of God. It is his divine decree that is so significant here. And let's see if we can end this just a little bit further, because he talks about this in the second half of verse 6 all the way through verse 8, where he says, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the Valley of Succoth. What is he dealing with here? Well, Shechem and the Valley of Succoth, God rules the covenant land. He rules the covenant land. What God says he will portion out, measure out, he is claiming legal ownership of. Measuring is the act of a king assigning inheritance. And that has tremendous significance for David as he reflects upon what God has spoken. There were central covenant landmarks there. David is being reminded that the land promised to Abraham is not in jeopardy because of current conflict, because it belongs to God. So God sovereignly governs the covenant inheritance of his people. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 says, he, that is God, set the boundaries of the peoples. So when circumstances make your territory feel threatened, your family, your calling, your job, your stability, you've got to remember, God measures what he owns. What he assigns cannot ultimately be overturned. The second couplet here is Gilead and Manassas. God rules the frontier and the divided land here. The regions lay east of the Jordan, sometimes vulnerable, sometimes distant from central worship life. Gilead is a fertile yet contested territory, and Manassas is the half-tribe settled east of the Jordan. So these border lines were militarily exposed. By declaring them mine, God assures David that even the vulnerable edges of his territory are still under his divine authority. Even those vulnerable edges. So God's sovereignty extends to the margins, not just to the center. To the very edges, the very, very edges of what he claims to own. Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. So, you know, you may feel spiritually east of the Jordan, far from strength or security, but the Lord says, every vine in your life, it is mine. Your vulnerable places are not, these places are not outside his dominion. There's a third area, and that's Ephraim and Judah that's mentioned here. God rules leadership and authority structures as well. David's kingship was not self-established. Judah's rule flows through divine decree, military strength. Ephraim was a leading tribe in the north, symbolized by strength, hence the helmet. Judah, the royal tribe, David's tribe, symbolized by the scepter. And the military strength of Ephraim and the royal authority of Judah, they both belong to God. They're not innately belonging to the people there. So God establishes and sustains governing authority. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and he establishes kings. So you understand how this affects your life. That has to do with authority in your life, whether it's leadership, governance, influence, your boss, whoever it may be. They are not autonomous. They never were. God raises and removes. So your confidence must be in his appointment, not in whether or not those authorities in your life approve of everything that you do. Now, those are the three couplets. You have Shechem and the Valley of Succoth, which form the border lines that they had to protect there in Israel. You have Gilead and you have Manassas, and God rules over that frontier and the divided land as well. And then you have Ephraim and Judah, which is much more the center of Israel. Now God rules in the leadership and authority structures that are there. There you have God ruling in all these areas. God raises and removes. So that means your confidence must rest in his appointment, not in human approval. His appointment. Which then brings us to Moab. He talks about Moab, which is actually an enemy of Israel. God rules over the traditional enemy. Moab was frequently an adversary. In cross-references with 2 Samuel 8, 2 that we've referred to earlier in this series, calling Moab a washbowl is imagery of subjugation, an object of service. So for David, the significance is Moab once posed real threat, and yet God reduces a hostile nation to a servant's basin, as he describes here. A servant's basin. Moab is my washbowl. What does that mean? That God humbles proud adversaries, right? That's what he does. So what feels intimidating to you is not intimidating to God. The forces that oppose you are not equal rival forces to him. He is absolutely controlling them. You can see the same with Edom. God rules over long-standing hostility as well. Over Edom, I shall throw my shoe, he says. Edom was a descendant from Esau, Israel's brother nation, and yet a persistent enemy of Israel. You can see this if you read through the book of Obadiah, how significant that is. Throwing a sandal symbolizes possession and dominance. Some of you probably remember several years ago, President George Bush was doing a conference where a lot of Middle Eastern reporters were there, and a couple of reporters pulled off their shoe and threw it at George Bush. That was an act of defiance, but of dominance over him. A dominance over him. Well, the same thing is here. Over Edom, I will throw my shoe, God says. Very common action then. So Edom was strategically significant and militarily dangerous, yet God treats it as a conquered property. God settles ancient conflicts according to his justice. Psalm 24, verse 1, talks about the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness. So even long-standing struggles in your life are not beyond divine authority. What has resisted you for years now remains under his foot. And then it brings us to Philistia. God rules over persistent cultural threats. Over Philistia, I will shout aloud. The Philistines were Israel's persistent military and cultural enemy. You remember that all the way back to the time of Goliath earlier in David's life, 1 Samuel 17. And David's early fame came through victory over the Philistines. And yet here, God claims the ultimate triumph. So God secures final victory over reoccurring opposition. Over Philistia, I will shout aloud, he says. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. David depended upon that, on what God had said. So there are reoccurring battles that are going to happen in your life. They do not indicate divine weakness. They demonstrate the stage upon which God will display his triumph over what you perceive as your worst enemies. And then finally, I want you to see how God in his control as the Lion of Judah, God is the one who absolutely displays his divine authority. Let me sum up in this final thing with the fact that God's past faithfulness is the very thing that fuels your present trust. His past faithfulness fuels your present trust. God recalls his covenant promises and territorial authority, and it reminds you that you belong to him. So when faced with defeat, you must do three things. Number one, you have to rehearse what God has already said. He has spoken in his holiness. Before David celebrates his victory, he recalls God's past revelation to him as being sufficient for what he really needed. He does not deny the defeat. He interprets it through what God has already said. So David had previously received covenant promises, the enduring throne, there in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, the promise of rest from enemies in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 11. So when circumstances contradict these promises, David returns to the word already that God has spoken. So this is key, because present confusion must be interpreted through past revelation. That's so key. Present confusion must be interpreted through past revelation. Joshua 21 and verse 45, not one word of all the good words which Yahweh has spoken failed. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, this I recall to my mind, therefore I wait in hope, Jeremiah says. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. So when your life feels fractured by loss, delay, failure, defeat, you have to discipline your heart to rehearse what God has already said. Do not build your theology from your lowest moments of life. Build it from his unchanging word. Your defeat does not cancel his declaration. And then understand, then remember where God has already proven himself to be faithful. David names the territories Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah. These are not abstract ideas. They're covenant landmarks tied to Israel's history. And by recalling them, David is essentially saying, the God who fulfilled promises there will fail now. Each of those locations represent fulfilled covenant faithfulness dating back to the patriarchal time. Genesis 12, Joshua 24. So past demonstrations of faithfulness are fuel for present endurance. David had learned this personally. He had been delivered from the lion and the bear, 1 Samuel 17. He was preserved from Saul's pursuit, 1 Samuel 24 through 26. Each rescue became theological evidence of God's faithfulness. Psalm chapter 77, verses 11 and 12, I shall remember the deeds of Yahweh. 1 Samuel 7, 12, Ebenezer, thus for Yahweh has helped us. Thus far, Yahweh has helped us. So you have your own Shechem. You have your own Succoth. And times God provided, times he rescued, times he sustained you when you thought that you could not endure anymore. Write them down. Revisit them. The same God who carried you through them then has not changed now. Same God. And then trust that present defeat cannot override sovereign ownership. Cannot override it. Even while Israel experienced pressure, God declared, Gilead is mine, Moab is my washbowl, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. So David's confidence rested in ownership. The land and the nations already belonged to him, even when Israel did not yet fully possess them. Defeat did not mean divine abandonment. It meant, listen to this, divine timing. Temporary setbacks do not nullify sovereign purposes. Never will. David understood this pattern. Anointed king long before he was enthroned. Crown delayed, but the promise was preserved. In Daniel 4:35, speaking of God, he does according to his will. No one can strike against his hand. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it So your current loss does not mean God has surrendered ownership of your future. The delay is not denial. The setback is not cancellation. What he has declared mine cannot be permanently lost. Stand where David stood between promise and fulfillment, and then choose to trust. Remember how God has acted in the past now strengthens faith for today's battles. Testimonies and scriptures serve as anchors during those storms. This is really key. From Psalm 60, verses 6 through 8, David now models three sustaining disciplines in defeat. Rehearse what God has spoken. Remember where God has proven faithful. Rest in God's sovereign ownership despite temporary loss. So David's confidence did not arise out of visible victory. It arose from his knowledge of God's character, that he is a covenant-keeping God, that his confidence did not arise from victory, but from covenant memory. So let me close with this. In the stillness of the prison, John Bunyan began to reflect on God's faithfulness in the past. It was not an immediate shift, but over time, Bunyan returned to the scriptures. He recalled God's promises, and he began to see a thread of truth that kind of shined like a gold thread that ran through the Bible, that God, though often silent, is never absent, and his promises are true even during the times of suffering. Bunyan's time in prison was not wasted. Despite the external chains, his heart was gradually freed through the truth of the Word of God. He began writing prolifically, and his first notable work during that time was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. After our message today, every one of those books should be sold out downstairs in the bookstore. His personal spiritual autobiography. And in this book, Bunyan pours out his soul, detailing his doubts, his fears, and how the grace of God had sustained him through even the hardest and most difficult moments of his life. Through the writing process, Bunyan's faith was rekindled. He had been broken, but now he was learning to trust in God's word more deeply than ever before. In his reflections, he began to see how God had been faithful to him, even in the hardest times. He saw that the Lord had provided for him during his imprisonment, giving him peace when he had none, sustaining his soul when his spirit was crushed, and keeping his faith alive when, at that particular point, it seemed impossible. God had not abandoned him. In fact, it was in his brokenness that he experienced the richness of God's grace. Like a treasure uncovered in the depths of despair, his grief over the loss of his wife was softened by the memory of her godly example and the joy that they had shared together in their life. His daughter, though still blind, was a reminder of God's providence, and Bunyan could trust that God had a plan for her life too, even if he couldn't see it in the moment. It was out of the deeper understanding of those experiences that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the most published book in the world other than the Bible. That allegory that would become a timeless classic. His years of imprisonment had birthed a sort of endurance. Through the process of wrestling with his doubts and his questions, Bunyan became a valiant believer, confident in God's promises despite his circumstances. He no longer saw his suffering as a sign of God's abandonment, but as a part of God's sovereign plan for his life. And he believed that that particular plan was absolutely good. By the time Bunyan was released from prison in 1672, his faith had been transformed. The man who had once questioned God's silence was now a bold and fearless preacher, determined to share the gospel with anyone who would listen. His life became a living testimony of God's faithfulness, and his writings continued to inspire countless millions of people down through the centuries, though the deep, and it's really through the deep waters of sorrow and silence of God, Bunyan emerged victorious, not because he understood all of his suffering, but because he knew that God had not abandoned him. God's silence was not an evidence of his absence. Rather, it was a reminder that faith is often tested in the dark moments, and it is in those moments that God promises to shine the brightest. John Bunyan's story became a powerful witness to generations, showing that even in the deepest suffering, God's word and faithfulness are unshakable. His life, once marked by grief and doubt, became a beacon of hope for those who struggle with loss. It demonstrated that God is faithful to restore and renew his people even through their most painful moments. And now, what are we going to do with all that? You must do the same. When defeat whispers, it's over. Let God's proven faithfulness answer. He has spoken. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I believe that we are all guilty on giving up on you when we have suffered defeat, anxiety, hardship, setbacks in life, especially when we cry out to you in the earnestness of our own hearts and there's nothing but silence. David becomes a wonderful example here. God has nothing to say right now other than what he has already said. And the real question is, why, not why is God silent? The question is, based upon what he has already revealed, why are we not trusting? I pray that you'll help us to do so as we return to our lives and ministries this week. Help us to trust you, even though we may face several defeated times ahead. We are not abandoned. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful day of worship.